the reign of David was an exciting time in Israel. He was the kind of man that the children of Israel served gladly, because he was a man who loved God, loved Israel, was honest, and full of integrity. When you read 1 Chronicles chapters 11 and 12, you will be thrilled as you read of David and his mighty men who helped him in time of war. In 1 Chronicles 12, 39 and 40, the Bible shows Israel celebrating with and because of David. Here it is written, "And they were there with David 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brethren had prepared for them. Moreover, those who were near to them from afar away, as Issachar, Zebulun, and Naphtali, were bringing food on donkeys and camels, on mules and oxen, provisions of flour and cakes of figs and cakes of raisins, wine and oil and oxen and sheep abundantly. For there was joy in Israel." The things that brought Israel joy can bring us joy also. As the writer explains what the men of war from each tribe could do, he says this about the tribe of Zebulun in verse 33. "Of Zebulun there were 50,000 who went out to battle, expert in war with all weapons of war, stout-hearted men who could keep ranks. They were not of double heart, but were united, which is why they were able to keep ranks. Surely they could have found things wrong in David or the other leaders that would justify, in their minds at least, reasons for breaking ranks. But they saw the need for staying united." In verse 38, after saying something about the mighty men of war from each tribe, he then says this about all the men of war together, and of Israel as a nation. "All these men of war who could keep ranks came to Hebron with a loyal heart to make David king over all Israel, and all the rest of Israel were of one mind to make David king. Therefore, there was joy in Israel, not only because David was their king, but they could keep ranks, had loyal hearts, and were of one mind." Brethren, this is truly a blessed experience. But it did not happen automatically. Rather, all the people worked together to create this unity. I want to look at those three items that the writer mentions. First of all, that they were stout-hearted and kept ranks. They were undivided in following David. The men of Zebulun in particular made the decision to follow God and to follow David. Although he certainly was not a sinless man, his sins are for all to see in the Bible. And although, as a man, he certainly made some bad decisions as a king, However, Zebulun and Israel were happy. If the men of Israel had tried, or the men of Zebulun in particular, had tried to serve another king, or just refused to cooperate with David and his leaders, then they would have been caught in the middle. And during war, that would not be an occasion to be joyful, but rather frustration and bitterness would result. From Jeremiah chapter 9, when God's people were not stout-hearted and broke ranks and sought to get others to join them, the Bible describes it in a bad way. And of course, the same thing would be true of us also. Jeremiah 9, verse 8 says, "Their tongue is an arrow shot out. It speaks deceit. One speaks peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart, he lies in wait." In other words, they would speak kindly to someone's face, and then when they went away from that person, they spoke evil of the one to whom they had just spoken kindly. They were not serving God in doing so. Their hearts were not stout, and they were breaking ranks, creating division. For there to be joy in the church, we likewise must not be of a double heart, but we must be stout-hearted, leading us to keep ranks, making the army of the Lord not only joyful, but strong. Number two, the writer told us back in our main text that they had a loyal heart. The whole army of Israel had a loyal heart. Now, how effective do you think that made the army? It made them very effective. 1 Kings chapter 8 shows that the Israelites were commanded to have a loyal heart. In the Old Testament, as Solomon is dedicating the temple, he uses it as an occasion to remind Israel that they were to have loyal hearts. So it is written in verse 61, "Let your heart therefore be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in His statutes and keep His commandments, as it is this day." Their hearts were loyal, or to be loyal, by walking in and keeping the commandments of God. David had instructed Solomon earlier in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, that he was to have a loyal heart. And now he's instructing Israel to do the same thing. And David had seen what it was like when he was king. So now he's telling Solomon to have the same thing. And now he's telling Israel, let's continue this. It's been a blessing. And while Solomon had a loyal heart, there was tremendous joy in Israel, in his own life, and in the nation of Israel as well. But when his heart was no longer loyal, sin and sorrow entered his life, and it also entered the life of the nation. Does God want less from the disciples of Christ today? Certainly He expects it at least on the same level, if not more. Again, in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, the Bible declares the blessedness of having a loyal heart. And what is said here? Do you not want this said both about yourself and about the church? 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to Him." Who can stop the church when the Lord is showing Himself strong on her behalf? I say, bring on the world. I don't care how large their numbers are and how small we may be in comparison. If the Lord is showing Himself strong on our behalf, we win. I know that ahead of time. I'm on the winning side. And that's what God wanted King Asa in that particular context to understand. Does a loyal heart apply only to following the Lord? Should it not also apply to one another? Should we not be loyal to one another? Aren't we not comrades in the Lord's army? Let us work together, not ever against each other. There will be joy in the church, even as there was joy in Israel. And finally, number three, one mind. They were of one mind. Remember again, 1 Chronicles 12:38 ended by saying, "And all the rest of Israel were of one mind to make David king." A whole nation. Millions of people were one. In Psalm 133, there is a declaration made about the blessing of unity. And I am sure that you would agree that when people are one, it is a magnificent occasion for joy. I'm going to read all three verses of Psalm 133. It says, "Behold, take a look, examine it. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is." In other words, you can have your cake and eat it too. "For brethren to dwell together in unity." Now he's going to give us two illustrations of what it's like. Number one, it is like the precious oil upon the head, running down the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. Number two, it is like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. That first illustration, that oil to which he makes reference was precious. For it was used only in anointing the priest. There's a special formula given in the book of Exodus for this oil. And under penalty of death, the Israelites were told, don't you make any oil like this and put it on something else. You only make this for the priest. And it's used only for anointing him. That makes that a special oil, doesn't it? And that makes unity very precious. It's like the oil that initiated the priesthood of Israel. Secondly, he said, it is like the dew from the 10,000 foot plus high Mount Hermon, north of Jerusalem, whose dew was precious to the parched land of Palestine. They cherished that water. They cherished the dew when it was there, having come from that mountain. And again, he's saying, that is what unity is like. It is possible for all of us to be of one mind. We can think the same, we can believe the same, we can do the same thing. But we have to make it a priority, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It happened in the past, as 1 Chronicles 12:38 pictures. But also, for example, in Judges chapter 20, the Bible shows that all of Israel gathered together against one of their cities because of a horrible sin that is recorded in one of the cities of Benjamin, found in Judges chapter 19, very similar to what happens in Genesis 19 in the city of Sodom. And when the rest of Israel heard about this horrendous sin in their midst, the writer of Judges makes this statement in verse 8. So all the people arose as one man. And then they made a statement. Verse 11. So all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united together as one man. If you lived in that city of Benjamin, you could look out the window and you'd see tens of thousands of your fellow Israelites outside ready to attack you, but it was as though they were one man. You could say, it's like there's one man out there ready to attack us. Well, we don't have anything to worry about then. Well, you don't understand. This one man numbers well over into the hundreds of thousands. They were of one mind and purpose. So they acted as though they were one body rather than many. They put aside personal differences, personal tastes, personal styles, whatever might get in the way of what they had to do here, they put those things aside. With Jesus as the head of the church, our unity today can be even greater. Let us do what they did to achieve it. God commands us to be one. In Philippians chapter 2, the Bible associates joy with unity. But in this context, the unity is placed above my personal desires, above what I want. Being one is what the Spirit wants. And that means sacrificing perhaps my own agenda or my personal desires. And so listen to Philippians 2, starting at verse 2. Paul says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." What does the body of Christ mean to me? Do I expect others to conform to my tastes, or am I seeking the Lord's desires? 1 Corinthians chapter 1 explains further the areas in which we should be one. And these things are indeed possible if we sacrifice ourselves and follow the Lord's plan. 1 Corinthians 1:10 says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now, what is said here, brethren, is so strong that I want to take you back into the Old Testament again, to Proverbs chapter 6. And notice something there that God says about the person who actually fights against what we just read. The desire of the Lord in this case is so strong that He uses harsh language for the one who seeks to destroy it. Proverbs 6, starting at verse 16. There are six things which the Lord hates. Oh, really? I wonder what that list is. What are those six things that the Lord hates? Well, let's continue reading and find out. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him. You mean there's a seventh one? It sounds like Solomon is drawing our attention to number seven. He got our attention when he said there's six things, and we know clearly there are more. But he's using a literary device here to get our attention. Here's six things God hates. And oh, by the way, listen to number seven. Watch what number seven is associated with. We continue. He starts to number them off. Number one, a proud look. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that are swift to running to evil. A false witness who speaks lies. And number seven, one who sows discord among brethren. Unity is not the ideal of what we might call liberals. It's what God wants. And look how strong He speaks about it in both the Old and New Testaments, brethren. The Bible even says in the New Testament that if someone were a sower of discord, we're supposed to even take action against that person. In John 17, John records a prayer of Jesus that we be one. And He would not pray for something that is unattainable. He is our master and teacher. We are His servants and students. Therefore, what He wants, we want. Right? John 17, verses 20 through 23. I do not pray for these alone. In other words, Father, I'm not praying just for the apostles. Well, who else are you praying for, Lord? But also for those who will believe in me through their word. Knowing who Jesus is, that He is omniscient. That means He has all knowledge. I do not hesitate to say that when He uttered those words, having the knowledge that He had, He knew precisely who all those people would be who would believe on Him because of the word of the apostles. If that's true, that would mean that at least at that moment he was capable of knowing who the believers would be sitting in this building tonight. Who the believers would be in the next town. In the next state. He knew at any given time, any time in history, anywhere on this earth, who His believers were, and He was thinking of those people. I think He was thinking of me when He said this. If He's omniscient, if He was God in the flesh, He was certainly capable of that. Now, it might be that He decided to keep His mind narrowed down to one particular statement. Maybe He's just only concentrating on the exact words themselves that He's speaking. But He could at least go that far. Verse 22 or 21. That they all may be one. As You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. And the glory which You gave Me, I have given them, that they may be one just as We are. I in them, and You in Me, that they may be made perfect in love. And that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. We can be one because Jesus Christ prayed for it. Therefore, let us not only believe the right things, but do the right things. Jesus died to bring people together. My family and I took a woman out to lunch today who has spent 3 months in Palestine. And she was talking about the horrible problems, the bitter hatred that exists between the Palestinians and the modern Jews. How much the rioting and killing goes on. And we all agreed how sad that is, that in the land where this prayer was uttered, or we didn't mention this prayer, but where this one who lived, who died to make all people free, who died to bring us together in that land, they kill each other constantly. They don't even know who they delivered to the world. Isn't that sad? So sad. But the question is, am I willing to do what my master and teacher did? Or do I want you to die to yourself so that things can be the way I want them to be? My understanding of Scripture here is that we must all be willing to follow the example of our Lord, giving up ourselves for the sake of the body of Jesus Christ. There was joy in Israel because they were stout-hearted, not breaking ranks, had a loyal heart, and were of one mind. Let the same be said about the modern church. Remember that Israel had joy because the individuals had these qualities. Let the same be said about me. Be one with the church. If you're not yet one with the church, we'd encourage you to die to yourself and be one with her. For it is the church that in the end will be saved and will dwell with our Heavenly Father forever. And we want you to be with us. And that even includes Christians. You know, sometimes we can so live that we break out of that unity. And we break out of the body of Christ. And we become weak and weak and weaker, I should say, to the point where we fall away. And we don't want that to happen to anyone here. If we can pray for you, would you please let us know? We'd be delighted to do so and to do whatever else we can to help you grow in Christ, that we may grow together as one. If you have a need along those lines, please come forward now as we stand and sing.